Our New Testament reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our focus is on the second half of this great chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll start in verse 29 and read through the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting with verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Last week, we did have the privilege of historically remembering the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it is important to give attention to the fact that it was a historical event, we might say, in the year AD 30, in the spring, near the celebration of the Passover. But we also consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so significant that we celebrate his victory, we celebrate his triumph, not just once a year, but every single week. It is so significant that every time we gather as God's people, we celebrate the resurrection. For if it's appropriate to remember our birthdays once a year, or we annually celebrate July 4th or Thanksgiving, then certainly it is no exaggeration that we would celebrate the resurrection every single week that we are gathered as a local church. And so 1 Corinthians is the great chapter of the resurrection, calling us to rejoice in it, to praise God for it, but also to live in terms of Christ's resurrection and your coming resurrection. So a chapter calling us to praise, but also to how we live. Do we live in terms of the resurrection, the truth of the gospel message? Last week we looked very quickly at the first 28 verses, and our goal is to consider the second half of this chapter. Let me begin again with a brief summary. The first 11 verses, Paul reviews the message of the gospel, the certainty of Christ's resurrection. So it begins with the gospel, with the truth of the gospel. Then Paul, in verses 12 through 19, deals with the problem. Those who were denying not Christ's resurrection, but those who are denying the resurrection of the body. Third, in verses 20 through 28, Paul presents an overview of eschatology. And what I think Paul's point here is to show this. Eschatology begins with Christ's resurrection. It ends when Christ returns the kingdom to the Father, but he's showing the connection between Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. They must go together. You cannot have one without the other. If you destroy one, you destroy both, we can say. Fourth, beginning with verse 29, this is where we'll start. It begins with a very difficult verse, and Paul presents further arguments against those who deny the resurrection of the body. The fifth section, verses 35 through 49, at least as I divide them, Paul responds to those who ask the question, well, then how are the dead raised? And Paul presents analogies from creation. He talks about seeds, and he talks about other bodies that God has created, stars, and then he talks about Adam and Christ. Then the sixth section, verses 50 through 57, Paul is working his way, we can say, to a glorious crescendo. He presents the assurance of victory. A great change is coming. We have victory in Christ. And that leads to the beautiful conclusion of verse 28. So there is clearly an order and a purpose as Paul lays out this great chapter. Let's begin with verse 29. In verse 29, Paul again is confronting the denial of the resurrection of the body. It's similar to the earlier section in verses 12 through 19. It's not identical. I think what the same is that Paul is exposing the futility of denying the resurrection and what happens if you deny the resurrection. So look at verse 29. This is a very challenging verse as Paul, two times in that verse, speaks of baptized for the dead. Why then are they baptized for the dead? What is Paul talking about in this verse? Well, the Net Bible notes that up to 200 different explanations have been given over time by different commentators and scholars. 200 different explanations. Let's review them. Well, no, Adam Clark says this is the most difficult verse in the New Testament. I'm not going to review 200. Let me give you two suggestions. This is very difficult. The first interpretation understands this to mean that living Corinthian believers were being baptized, and in their baptism, they were bearing witness to the faith of fellow believers who died before they were baptized. Let me repeat that. One interpretation is Corinthian believers were being baptized, and at the baptism, somehow they were bearing witness of others, other believers who died before they were baptized. So this is not the Mormon baptism for the dead, but it is a type of remembrance of other believers. That's what some would suggest. Now, we should observe Paul does not praise this practice. Some also note, well, Paul does not rebuke this practice either. And his point is to say, whatever was taking place, it's inconsistent if you deny the resurrection. Well, a second interpretation favored by John Calvin and others is that the baptism for the dead is not referring to others who have already died, but meant the baptism of new believers who were very sick. And in some cases, they are still being baptized, even though they know they are soon to die. And others note that in some cases, if you became a believer, there was a period of training, a period of catechism, and then at the end of that period of catechism, you would be baptized. Well, if someone was sick and they knew, well, maybe my life is not very long, they would be baptized before baptism would normally be administered. So that's a different interpretation. It's possible there are challenges. Now, it's not worth spending a great deal of time on an issue that we know so little about, except from this verse 29. What's Paul's point? Well, he's highlighting the practice of baptism at Corinth and saying it does not line up in any way with a denial of the resurrection of the body. And we keep in mind, what is baptism? Baptism is not just a baptism of the soul. No, bodies are baptized. Now, physical water does not wash away sin. We're not making it a mechanical, just entirely physical act, but a person is baptized, a whole person. And we remember in Romans and in other places, baptism is that picture of our union with Christ. And so, yes, baptism does speak to regeneration. It speaks to spiritual rebirth. But Christ was raised from the dead, and so our baptism must also speak of resurrection. It must speak of the resurrection, not just of the soul, but the resurrection of the body. And that is important to remember baptism and our own resurrections in the future. Well, Paul next turns, it's connected in this section. Paul says, why would I risk my life if there is no resurrection? Why would I die daily if there is no resurrection? We can say Paul was not just a theoretical practitioner. Paul was on the ground. He speaks of his very difficult service in Ephesus as battling with wild beasts. I die daily if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. I don't think Paul literally was fighting with wild animals like he was placed in some sort of a coliseum, but that was a picture of how difficult his time in Ephesus was. We know a portion of that from the book of Acts, but there's likely more that Paul faced than that is not given to us. What Paul concludes rightfully here is, if there is no resurrection, then it does not really matter what you do with your physical bodies. You might as well live life however you want to live if there is no resurrection of the body. And further, we can say this, why would I risk my life for Christ if there is no resurrection? So it's a very powerful argument. So if there is no resurrection, then it doesn't matter how you live your life now. But if there is a resurrection, indeed, there is a resurrection, then it does matter how you live your life now. And in verses 33 and 34, we are reminded of how easy it is for pagan ideas to influence us. And in the case of Corinth, pagan ideas related to the body and to the resurrection were creeping in, were affecting that congregation. And so Paul gives the command, do not be deceived. And then interestingly, Paul quotes from a Greek playwright. The expression evil company corrupts good habits. We can trace that to the words of a Greek playwright named Meander and his play about a powerful woman named Thais. And it is suggested, Paul is quoting this not to show his brilliance, that he can take these obscure quotations from Greek playwrights, but this was a common phrase. Paul's using, most likely, we can't say for sure, he's using a common phrase. And we can say, though it comes from a Greek playwright, it is true. Evil company does corrupt good habits. Not that we're all just shaped by our environment, but it's a general truth. So Paul is warning about deception. Do not be deceived. The believer can be deceived if he is not focused on truth as he should be. The believer faces, we might say, at least two forms of deception. There is the deception of false teaching, false doctrine. That's, I think, one form of danger. I think we can say another form of deception is we're deceived in terms of the lusts of the flesh. We're deceived about the nature of sin, the nature of the Christian life. You can say these things are connected, and that's what Paul's point is. Doctrine and how we live our lives are connected. And so what does Paul say here? He gives the warning, do not be deceived. And then verse 34, awake to righteousness and do not sin. You could translate that perhaps more literally, sober up righteously. The verb awake means sober up. Get out of your stupor and awake righteously. That to righteousness literally is an adverb. Your focus has to be on that which is righteous and holy, both in terms of doctrine, but also in terms of behavior. That's where your focus must be. That's how you will then not be deceived. And in this way alone, you can turn from sin. Well, we don't face identical dangers, but Satan is not very original. Satan is not that creative. He uses basically the same forms of temptation over and over again, whether it's false doctrine that leads us astray, whether it's the temptation, the lusts of this flesh, the desires of the world. They both affect us. And we have to fight against that. And Paul reminds us, live in terms of the resurrection. What you do daily is significant because we believe in the resurrection of the body. So let's not downplay the significance of the choices that we make. Let's be very careful in terms of the influences that we face because we believe in the resurrection. The resurrection not just of the soul, but of the body. And so what you make or the choices you make in life matter. They matter very much. And Paul says at the end of this section, some in Corinth, they are ignorant of God. Literally, you could translate that word, they are agnostics. They say they know God, but really they are living as practical atheists or practical agnostics. Their denial of the resurrection, the way they lived their lives, showed otherwise. And Paul says, this is shameful. I speak this to your shame. May that not be said of any of us here. Well, starting then with verse 35, Paul answers another question. We can say it's in a rebuking way. The question is, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? The point is, your body rots in the grave. It becomes dust. How can dust be raised up again? Well, how does Paul answer this? He answers it in a very interesting way. I don't think I would have ever come to this way of answering it. Paul, obviously guided by the Holy Spirit, but Paul uses an analogy from creation. He talks about the nature of planting seeds, and it is an amazing thing to consider. When you plant an acorn, what grows up is not just a really big acorn. No, an oak tree grows up out of the ground. And if you looked at that acorn, you would probably never guess that a beautiful oak tree could come from that seed. And you think of all the other different types of seeds. You would not know what is going to come up just by looking at that seed. Of course, you know what the seed is and you know what comes. So Paul's point is the death of the body does not restrict God's power in reshaping it afterwards. In fact, just the opposite is true. Death is necessary for great transformation. So look at the amazing things that God does in creation with seeds and the plants, the trees that come up. And notice, this struck me as I studied this passage. We should observe here how beautiful is the description of God's care and control over creation. It's not that we reject science or that we reject the study of creation, but I'm afraid we imbibe too much of a deistic spirit when it comes to our understanding of the created world. God rules over his creation, over every single detail. Creation doesn't just run on its own. Now, there are laws, we believe. We construct those laws based on God's orderly way of ruling over his creation. That's the basis for science. But God superintends and rules over every aspect of creation. I think that's one of Paul's emphases here. No part of the world just runs on its own. In verses 39 through 41, Paul speaks about different aspects of creation, the bodies possessed by animals and by men. In verses 40 and 41, he speaks of different aspects of astronomy. We ask the question, what's Paul arguing in these verses? Well, he's emphasizing God's power, an emphasis on God's power, an emphasis, we might say, on the variety of things that God creates. There's an emphasis that God shows incredible diversity in terms of size and energy. And all of this speaks to God's power then in being able to raise and transform our physical bodies. God's power to resurrect and glorify our physical bodies. Now, how will our body be changed? Paul answers that in verses 42 through 44. It's not that we're going to come out looking as dinosaurs or anything. No, Paul answers the question, what is this change in body? Look at the list that he gives. Four contrasts. First, no more sickness and death. That's a significant change. No more shame because of sin. No more dishonor. The shame because of sin. No more frailty in temptation. And then fourth, there will not be the same limits that our physical bodies have in terms of time and space. So our bodies will be changed. And then Paul in verse 45 presents another, maybe we could call it the greatest contrast, the contrast between Adam and Christ. The first Adam and the last Adam. It's beautiful, very important language, the language of covenant headship. Now, we know this, but it is amazing. There are 7.5 billion people living today. All of them come from Adam. All the other billions of people that have lived. And they all come from one person. Isn't that amazing? I mean, we know that, but just to think about that. All of our physical bodies then have come through the process that God has ordained, but we are all connected to Adam. Now, as I mentioned last week, do you see what it does if you destroy the idea of a literal Adam? So if Adam is our covenant head, and he is, then we are all connected to Adam. The contrast then is this. Our resurrection bodies, no longer are they just connected to Adam, but we're connected now to the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why there is this great change. So Paul, in verses 46 through 49, again presents four more contrasts. Points of relationship related to our connection either with Adam and then our connection with Christ. Our natural bodies obviously they come first. Our resurrection bodies, which Paul calls spiritual, they come second. And by spiritual, Paul is not saying we're just spirits. It's called spiritual because there is this incredible contrast between our resurrected body and our original body. The resurrection is not a body shop. You take your car and it's been in an accident, you take it into the body shop, they just repair the old car. That's not the resurrection. It's not just an amazing repair shop that fixes your old wreck. No, what comes is a far greater glory. Now, we're not given all the details, but we know something wonderful is indeed coming. We see a glimpse of that in the body that Christ had after his resurrection. It was a real physical body, and yet it seemed to have capabilities and properties that go beyond what we understand. 1 John 3, we've read this verse many times, but think of it again in light of 1 Corinthians 15. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Do you see how beautifully John and Paul are united in this glorious truth, what we shall be, the hope that we have, and what that means for us today? Well, we move to the sixth major portion, 50 through 57. A great change is coming, but Paul begins this section reminding us that we must be changed. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Your current body is not fit for the eternal state. Your current body is not fit for the glory that is still to come. Corruption, and our physical bodies bear all the aspects of corruption. Corruption cannot inherit incorruption. And so a great change is coming, Paul declares. And in verse 51, Paul reveals to us a mystery. A mystery is something that we can say was hinted at in previous revelation, but has not been fully revealed until the time of Christ and the fullness of revelation that we enjoy. And Paul points to a very important thing that we would not know just on our own. The truth is this: not everyone will die, but everyone will be changed. What does that mean? Well, there will be people alive when Jesus Christ returns in glory. There will be people who will never die, and yet all people must be changed. Now, Paul is not saying everyone's going to be in heaven. I think we can say Paul's focus here is on believers. Now, it is interesting to consider, unbelievers also are resurrected. Unbelievers are given immortal bodies, but they are not fit for glory, but bodies, we can say, that will suffer eternal punishment. Now, how is this change? Is this a purgatory? No, Paul says no. It's in an instant. And I think that is significant, again, going against any doctrine that teaches, well, after you die, you have to go through this process of being purified. Now, Paul says the change is instantaneous, like the time it takes to blink your eye. When will this change take place? It takes place in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ returns. That is the day of resurrection. And Paul, in verses 53 and 54, emphasizes the necessity of this change in light of all that he has presented and in light of Scripture. And Paul, so often in the book of Romans, quotes from Isaiah. I don't know how many times he quotes Isaiah in Corinthians, but here he quotes or references Isaiah 25:8. Death is swallowed up in victory. Isaiah 25:8, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Paul, in these verses, emphasizes death is an enemy. Death is an enemy, and yet there is victory in death for the believer. And we must never downplay that death is an enemy. Why do you die? It's not just, well, that's just what happens. No, you die because of sin. You die because you are connected with Adam. You die because you are under that aspect of the curse and judgment of God and his holy law. So we don't want to downplay death as an enemy. And it's not just an enemy of the old, it can be an enemy of the young. Bernard of Clairvaux said, death is oftentimes as near to the young man's back as it is to the old man's face. You're older, maybe you live with the reality of death a little more closely, but if you're young, it may be at your back, just because you don't see it. As Christians, we face this enemy. Even more, we can say we look forward to it, and yet we don't downplay its reality, the seriousness of death. We don't downplay the cause of death. And so it's not merely, well, as Christians, we overcome the fear of death, nor do we just become cynical and say, ah, death is no big deal. We all die. That's just what the world says. Death just happens. Get over it. No, as Christians, we want to emphasize the horrible nature of death. It is horrible. It is awful. And yet there is victory. How? In Christ. That's what we must maintain. The work of Christ, we might say, is at stake. We never want to downplay then the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of death, and yet the victory that we have in Christ. And so Paul, in that famous verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O grave, or O Hades, where is your victory? And the grammar of the passage suggests Paul is mocking death. Paul is, in a sense, taunting death. Not downplaying it, but mocking it. Why? Because he knows there is victory in Christ. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the victory? Not only that death one day will be conquered, but also that death is God's servant, bringing the believer into the presence of God. It is an enemy that God uses to usher the believer into the presence of God. So this is very vital instruction. We often think of this at funerals. But as Solomon tells us, we should not just think of, or we should often think of death. It's good to go to funerals, to be reminded of these things. And here, we're not going to a funeral. We're celebrating the resurrection, but we're reminded of these great truths. So it's not just older Christians. It's not just those who are sick who should look forward to death. It's not something that should start at a certain age. We should consider this at all times. Not that we want to die tomorrow in particular, but we do say this, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. We want to live as the Lord gives us life, but we look forward even to death because of the victory that we have in Christ. Well, let's consider the final verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, stop there. Paul has written to this church many rebukes, many things that this congregation does not have in order that by God's grace they will correct. Paul writes them, my beloved brethren. We should see the grace of God extended to this congregation that had its problems. My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Consider just a few of the key words here in verse 58. To be steadfast. To be steadfast. Firm in faith, firm in truth. Peter uses the same word in 1 Peter 5:9, steadfast in the faith. And then Paul uses a synonym, immovable. I believe this word is only used one time in the New Testament. So there are two words which tell us do not be moved. Do not budge the slightest in terms of our foundation in truth. We're constantly told, well, things are always changing. We need to adapt to the changes. No, Paul says, do not change. Be steadfast, immovable. And yet that's not the only duty. Our duty is not just to sit around and hold the truth. No, Paul says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful contrast? Not in any way conflicting. We are steadfast, immovable in truth, and yet we are abounding in terms of that truth in the work of the Lord. The verb abound is used quite frequently by Paul. Often, most often, I think he uses it in terms of God's grace. The abundance, the abounding of God's grace in Philippians 1:9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. So our love is to abound. The work that we do for the Lord is to abound. Other versions bring out the idea of excellence. It's not just always doing more and more, but I think the idea of excellence in what we do. And notice the call is always abounding. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not just your own work. Now we know that all work that is done in faith, all work that is done for the glory of Christ is pleasing to Him. But there has to be that focus. There has to be that focus that I think goes just beyond just our regular callings, but always abounding in the work of the Lord. How much do you consider that work of the Lord? Are you seeking to abound always in that? You know, this passage is given for our blessing, but this is also of great challenge, if we're honest. Is the direction of my life abounding in the work of the Lord? Am I seeking to hold fast in the truth of His word? That's the final encouragement, the final blessing. When we do that, we know our labor is not in vain in the Lord. In our own strength, yes, but not in the Lord. And it's never in vain. Well, we have covered a great deal of ground in 2 weeks. I know I haven't explored all the depths of this text. I pray you will continue to consider this passage and be blessed in meditating on it and considering it. We might all say there are lots of challenges and uncertainties in life. And yet there are things that are absolutely certain, of which there is never any doubt. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel, the reign and rule of King Jesus, and the resurrection at the end of time. There is no doubt about any of these things. No doubt about the gospel, the only way of salvation. No doubt that Jesus Christ rules in glory now, that He will return. That's why we're called to serve Him. And you will be raised at the end of time. Do you live in terms of the resurrection and the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the challenge. That's the challenge. We should believe this, then we must live it. For the glory and honor of God, may your labor not be in vain in the Lord. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, thank you for this great text. Lord, all of your word is beautiful. There are portions that Paul and the other writers were inspired to write that really show forth the big picture and the glory that you enjoy, the glory that is one day to come. And so as we are commanded by Paul in another passage to think on things above, it's to think about this glorious truth and what that means then in terms of our own battle with sin, in terms of seeking to abound in the service of King Jesus. Lord, you know where we fail. You know where we are weak, where we are inconsistent. Let this text be of encouragement to everyone here. Lord, if there are any who are doubting in truth, give them conviction. Give them certainty of these things so that we will be able to stand immovable and steadfast. Watch over this congregation, we pray, for your glory and honor. It is in Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.